and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. As it stands right now, I don't have a title for this message. Helen, I have no title, okay? So maybe somebody will come up with it as we go through the... This is really ringy, isn't it? It is to me. Does it sound funny? Yes? Just because it's me, I sound funny? Thank you. Okay. All right. Well, anyway... Malachi chapter 2, we'll be looking at verse 17. I said that to Mr. Mitchell, and he said, well, maybe we could just call it Marching Through Malachi or something like that. I don't know. That's not really a very descriptive title, except we are going to the next verse. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, God says here, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Or Malachi speaking, that says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. And we pray that as we look at it, we would understand more of it, that we would understand how to look at it, how to read it, how to understand it so that your Holy Spirit can apply it to us. Each of us are different individuals, and we have different circumstances we face, different family that we're in, different workplaces that we're in, different choices we have to make, different ways that, different strengths and weaknesses in our own lives, and different ways that we look at the world around us. And we need your word to straighten us out. We need your word for us to help us make the right decisions and think the right way about our life and serve you in the right way. And we need the Holy Spirit to use your word to show us that. And we pray that this morning we could see from your word more of how we can live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, as we look at Malachi and understand who this book is written to, the book of Malachi is written to the returned remnant. The people of Israel had been scattered or taken captive to Babylon. And then Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, and they were friendly toward the people of Israel and allowed them to go back to Israel. And under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, different groups of people went back to Jerusalem. Some went back and laid the foundations for the temple. Then they built the temple, and they had a temple within a city that had no walls. The walls were broken down. Nehemiah went back, and they built up the walls. And yet, the people of Israel, while they had God's blessing in that way, they were able to come back. They still struggled. They were not a nation. They were not a kingdom. It was just a city. There was a group of people. And around them were nations. Even though those nations were subject to Persia also, around them they saw people prosperous. Sanballat was prosperous. Tobias was prosperous. And Gedaliah was prosperous. And all the people around them, they had life easy. And here the people of Israel had been in captivity. They came back and they had to struggle. Now, there was many years involved in this, but at the same time, they were planting themselves back into the land where they were, and they had hard struggle. And they began in that time to question God, to deny God even. They looked at their circumstances so much that they forgot that it was God that actually put them back in the land. And they denied Him. And we see this, we've seen this throughout the book of Malachi as we've gone through it, different aspects of it. And today we'll see it again. The first thing I'd like us to see is weariness. The first thing we need to see is weariness. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, if we look over in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, the Bible says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. We know that the God of heaven, the Creator of the earth, there's nothing that tires Him out. I mean, it's kind of comical to think of God getting tired. He's God. He's almighty. He has all power. He can work harder than all of us and feel like he's not worked an ounce. He's almighty and he's all powerful. And yet, he chooses in places like Malachi and other places to personify himself. Does God have a hand? Not really. But he talks about the hand of the Lord. So he personifies himself, and in this situation he uses the idea of how people are wearied. He uses the idea of how people are wearied, and he's done this in many places. We're in Isaiah. Look just over a couple chapters, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 24 says, "Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices." Now, here's another. I mean, that's just God personifies himself all the time. Is God hungry? Does he have a sweet tooth? And we laugh to think about that. But here God is complaining. You haven't brought me any sweet cane with honey. You haven't filled me with the fat of sacrifices. He's personifying. He's trying to relate to us the problem. And he says, "But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Over in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, verse 13, he says this again. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" Isaiah says that. Is it a small thing to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Amos gives this idea. You turn over to Amos. Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. God says to the people of Judah and Israel in verse 13, he says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." I have this whole sermon that I preached from chapter 1 and 2 here, but to just skip all that and get to the point here, as you read through Amos 1 and 2, and you finally come to verse 13, it's like God is crying out in frustration. And he says, "I did this for you, I did this for you, and you're this way, and I did this, and I did this, and behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." The idea is, you have a farmer's cart, and he goes out into the field to pick up his sheaves, and if you were a farmer, and you brought sheaves in from the field, you wouldn't drive the oxen out there with a cart, throw one sheaf on it, and bring it back to the barn, and then drive another one out, right? You'd pack as much onto there as you could. And that's the picture Amos is saying. He says, you'd put the sheaves on there, and then you'd get up on top of that pile of cart, you'd jump up down on it so you would pack as much in there, and God says, "You know, I'm on the bottom there. You're piling your sins on top of me. You weary me." Amos chapter 5, verse 21 says, "I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols." What kind of songs were these? Were these rock songs? No, these were the worship songs of the temple. This was good music. But he didn't want to hear it, because the people of God had wearied him. He was, we might say, frustrated by it. In the New Testament, we see the same similar idea. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us what? "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." Can we grieve the Holy? If the Holy Spirit is God, does we think of Him being sorrowful? Well, the Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Can you see how the idea is very similar to wearying God? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? I think it's very similar to what we'd see in Galatians. We have to get to Galatians somehow. Galatians 2, verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Do you think that our lives can be a frustration to God? I mean, we imagine somebody that's frustrated just kind of pulling their hair out. Like, what do I do with these people? Right? And God is all knowledgeable. He knows what to do with everything. But we can, in a sense, He personifies Himself to let us know that our actions can weary Him, can grieve Him, can frustrate His work. And the people of Israel were this way in Malachi. So, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, he says. Can you imagine that? We're saying, all right, but us little human beings, us little creatures that God has created billions of, can affect God. Our words can weary Him. It makes our words important, doesn't it? It makes our lives important. It makes our view of God's world important. And so we see that we see a weariness. We see that God can be wearied by our actions and by our, particularly here, by our words. And then the verse continues and says, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? To me, this is, the word I have for this phrase is insolence. Insolence. Now, it's just the word that came to mind as I read it, and then I thought, well, I better look that word up in the dictionary so that I'm not giving the wrong idea here. And the dictionary said that insolence is pride or haughtiness manifested in contempt, or by contempt. You see, and I thought, well, that pretty much fits the picture here. The people, when God comes to you and says, you've wearied me, and you say, how did I weary you? The context, and everybody who studies this, I don't know how attitude is portrayed through the language or if it is, but everybody that you, if you study this, every commentator, everybody who studied this, and it's very easy to see it when we just read through, that the reply is not a reply of repentance. It's not a reply of submission. It's not a, oh, how have we wearied thee? It's how have we wearied thee? And I think maybe the reason it's that way is because if the very first question was, how have we, the very first question in chapter 1, verse 4 or whatever was a certain way, and then there wasn't lots of questions afterward, you might say, well, they learned their lesson. But it's when a question, how do we do that? How do we do that? It reminds me of something I just was thinking of recently. You know, we want all of you to know why you believe things, why we do things. But if I come to somebody and say, you know, you shouldn't do that, there's two ways to answer why, isn't there? It's like, why? Or now, why don't we do that? When why can be a question or why can be an argument. And the same thing here. It's like, how? It's not a question. It's a defense. It's an argument. How have we wearied you? And it's prideful. It's like, well, how my whatever. I have a right to say the things I want to do. I have a right to be the way I want to be. I have a right to do that. And for you to even question me, that's the attitude there. That's contempt. That's haughtiness, and it's contemptuous. You say, well, I wouldn't be that way with God, but by our lives, many times we are. By the things that we do. By the way we think about situations that He puts us in. And that was the problem here. God had put them in a certain situation. And they questioned God. And so then they said, we've wearied you? What about how you're treating us? It's kind of like, is the idea there. Because he actually answers their question. And there I see mercy. Again, you know, the God of heaven decides He will answer a rebellious question. That's merciful. I mean, that's unthinkable. But he does. Why should God be answerable to men? But he is. He does. God shows us our errors. He shows us our errors that when we look in the Word of God, we can see over and over again how we don't match up to God, how we don't think like He does, how we don't do the things He does, how we don't follow His Word. And we could get very discouraged by that. Because, you know, you might be sitting here and I don't know what's going on in your life, but you might have had a meeting with Dr. Kennedine or Mr. Armacost or Mrs. Leslie maybe, and they're saying, you know, you're really messing up. And you could sit there and say, they're picking on me. Or you could have a pity me attitude. You could say, well, they think I'm messing up, but I think I have a right to act this way. It's my room. I can do what I want in my room. Doesn't matter if my room's right next to everybody else's room. You know, I don't know what but you can see the attitude. You could get a different type of attitude, but you could be faced with all of your errors or lots of your errors. And what kind of attitude are you going to take in that? You know, it's merciful to be faced with all of your errors. What if you didn't know what your errors were? What if you were going down your merry way doing what you thought and you didn't even know what you were doing was wrong? What if nobody came along to say, stop, don't go that way? Where would you end up? I mean, you'll end up in the same place as if you don't listen to those that say stop, but just saying, having the Word of God there, having godly people around there to say, think about what you're doing. That's God's mercy. It's merciful. What if we didn't know our errors? What if God created the world and didn't give us His Word? He let Adam and Eve sin. He banished them. He punished them. But he just let us all go. And we all, not a single soul would ever go to heaven. We'd all go to hell. But God comes to us, even to sinners, and points out our errors and says, stop, turn. And when we continue in that way, we weary God. But we see mercy there. When ye say, he replies, he says, when ye say, he points out what it is. And then, finally, I've got a few more points here under this finally, but finally we see rationalization. We have four words here that I see. What's the first word? What was the first word we saw? Weariness. And then, insolence. Mercy. And then now, rationalization. Rationalization. God explains to them, mercifully explains to them, how they weary Him. And this is how. He says, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Now, when we first read that, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, we kind of get the idea that I don't know, I can't explain the idea that we get. But when I explain to you what it actually means, it's not going to be much different, but it's slightly different. Remember who this is written to? It's written to the Israelites that had come back from captivity. They're in a land that was theirs. Some of them remembered a nation that they had, but there was no nation. Some of them remembered a glorious city. Well, they had a city, but no walls. The walls are burned down, broken down. They had a temple, but nothing like the glorious temple that Solomon had built. They're struggling just to get by. And they look around them and they see people that don't believe in Jehovah, don't even claim to believe in Jehovah, doing fine. And they look through human eyes at the world around them. From the human viewpoint, they see evildoers that receive common blessings. They see evildoers and their crops grow. Their animals are fat. Their animals reproduce and they have more animals. They become rich. They see evildoers that receive common blessings. Blessings that everybody receives. And then they see themselves and other righteous people that receive common hardships. When mankind sinned, the world went downhill, didn't it? And the earth went with it. And we have common blessings and we have common problems, common hardships. Sometimes it doesn't rain when it's supposed to rain. Sometimes the bugs come and eat your crop. Sometimes your dog gets sick, or your cows get sick, or whatever. So they receive, the righteous people receive common hardships. And so they see evildoers that receive blessings. They see righteous people that receive hardships. And because they're an unbeliever, even though they're an Israelite, even though they live in Jerusalem around there, even though they're going through the motions of and the work of rebuilding their temple, and they claim God is a religion to them. They're not a true believer. And the unbeliever rationalizes. There's no difference. There's no difference between me and this heathen. I go through life. I get up in the morning. I go to work. I go to work at the same place the heathen does. I get the same pay the heathen does. I eat the same lunch the heathen does. I come back. I watch the same TV show the heathen does. Or, you know, I mow my grass just like the heathen does. I go to bed. I get up. Life is the same. The sky rains on him just as much as it rains on me. The stock market goes bad for him just like it goes bad for me. And the unbeliever, even if he's a religious person, rationalizes and says there's no difference, and therefore it doesn't really matter. Now, we wouldn't verbalize that. But how many days do we go through life living just like the world does? Now, we do read our Bible in the morning, but that doesn't change anything else we do for the rest of the day. We go to a Bible college, but it's no different for us than somebody else that's going to a community college. There's no difference because we're humanists. We're humanists, really. We look at life through a human eyes. Now, we're all humans, and therefore we all have the capability to be humanists and a strong temptation to be humanists. But because we're redeemed by God, we shouldn't be humanists. We should be Christians. We're human beings that are Christians. Now, this idea was a concern to other people in the Bible, too. If you look at Job, go over to Job chapter 21. We won't be able to read all of these passages, but Job chapter 21 verse 7, Job chapter 21 verse 7 says, oh, I was looking at 20, no wonder it didn't look right. Job chapter 21 verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Job is answering here and saying, why do the wicked live? And they get old, and they're mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Job looked around, and he saw the wicked receiving common blessings. In chapter 24, verse 1, why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together from these people. And Job describes wicked people, and yet these wicked people prosper. And it seems that they prosper because of their wickedness. Psalm 73. I think this is maybe... well, it's common enough. It'll be familiar to us. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at or of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. David sees the wicked prospering. Any questions? Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, all these men have give us the same picture, but there's a difference. Look at verse 17. We're in Psalm 73, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now, did he see their end? No, what he saw was prosperity. What he saw was the guy next door that has the fancy car and the boat in the backyard and the five satellite dishes on his roof, and he has, you know, all the things that the world has to offer. He doesn't seem to have any problems at all. That's what he saw. But when he came to the house of the Lord, then I understood their end. And that's what the Israelites in Malachi did not do. They looked around them, and when they thought, it doesn't matter. God doesn't love us. That was the first thing they said. God doesn't, we can do whatever we want. God doesn't care whether I do right or wrong. All the other times when this is brought up, the issue is answered with a future perspective. These people in Malachi didn't look to the future. They looked at the here and now. And they made their decisions on the here and now. And they wearied God because all they lived for was the present. They wearied God because with their words they said, it doesn't matter. They finally came to the point where they would say, where is, Malachi chapter 17, the last phrase, where is the God of judgment? And that question reveals, it's not a question, it's a statement. And that statement is saying, there is no God of judgment. They lived like God doesn't care, like God is not going to judge, like God doesn't see what happens in their lives. They looked with human eyes, they looked through all these things, and they said, there isn't a God. There's no God of judgment. There's no, God doesn't judge him, he's not going to judge me. I can do whatever I want. And their words, their thoughts, their thinking, their actions wearied God. They used their circumstances to accuse God and to disregard His law. So when they said, where is the God of judgment? They're saying there isn't a God of judgment. I can live as I want. And so, as we look at this verse, we see Malachi says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them? Or, where is the God of judgment? How do they weary Him? By thinking like a human being. By making decisions like a human being. We're Christians. God says, you're a peculiar people. I've separated you out to be my people. He says, set your affection on things above. We were talking about that in class this morning. Set your affection on things above doesn't mean that your heart needs to go pitter-patter whenever you hear the word heaven. Set your affection on things above means, study it out. Go look it up, guys. It means think heavenly, not humanly. That's what it means. It means think in a heavenly way, not a humanly way. When we think as humans, when we think humanly, we weary the Lord. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We frustrate the grace of God. But we're not to do that. And God says, you've wearied me with your words, and you've done it by thinking humanly. By being a humanist. You say, well, I'm not a humanist. I read that book, Secular Humanism. I'm not a humanist. I've never signed the Humanist Manifesto. No. You don't have to sign the Humanist Manifesto to be a humanist. You don't have to claim to be an atheist to live like an atheist. If you live independent of God, you make decisions without consulting His Word, you live your life without, oh, I read it, but it doesn't. That's an atheist. You do what you want with your life, you weary God. He doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want you to sing in chapel. He doesn't want you to serve Him on the bus route. He He doesn't want your service. He doesn't want your praise. All of that is a weariness to Him. And when we, if we weary the Lord, if we frustrate His grace, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we don't live for blessings in heaven. We'll get blessings in heaven. We don't live for that. We live, our whole life's purpose is to please God. That's what we're created for. We're created for His pleasure. If we're not doing that, life is a weariness to us too. Let's consider this as we go today and allow the Word of God to work in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And we pray that as we think back on this message or the next time we read through Malachi, we would understand and remember its truths. And it would help us to live a real Christian life. Not a hypocritical one. Not one that goes through motions, says the right things, but thinks in a human way and just has a Christian religious facade in front of it. I pray that we would be real in our lives and that we would be Christians that could please You with our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll have an invitation. We have time for it and to instrumental.